Good morning, all. It is good. We've been away for a couple of weeks. It's good to be back. We love the body at Harvest. It's fun to go away and visit in different churches. We enjoyed that, and to hear different preachers, we enjoyed that as well. But even as we traveled, we were reminded about the love and the depth of relationships at Harvest and how they last over time. You'll have to ask perhaps Mary, one of the Marys, Mary Respis or Mary Turner, about the picture that we took at the Ligonier Conference. On one wall in the conference hall, that was a line of people that had been through Harvest at different points in their military careers and have gone on and are following Christ in other places, but they came through here, and that those relationships persist to this day. So it's a testimony to all that God has done, is doing, and will continue to do at Harvest. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to continue from where we were just a few weeks ago. And we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 15. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 15. And let me read those for us. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a precious gift to us, and in it and through it, we know you. We know of so great a salvation through Christ Jesus our Lord. But we also know of you beyond that. It's here that we know that you have loved those who were in Christ from eternity past. It's here that we know and see the sacrifice that you always intended, that was so perfectly accomplished, and the benefits that result from that. It's here that we see your glory, your majesty, that we learn to love you and that we learn to fear you. And so continue that work in us today. Cause us to rightly understand the word that's before us. Holy Spirit, move in us that we might know you and know you well. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to back up and read verse 4 because I want this to be in the front of our minds as we move forward. It begins, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. And that is where the message flows this morning. That promise for those that are in Christ to be partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature. And so the first thing, I don't know, when you read that, what pops into your head, for me it was Romans 1:20, where we read, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God has communicated to us. We mentioned it in his word. He's done so in creation. And what is he communicating to us? He's communicating his nature. He's communicating who he is. He wants you and I to understand, to know who he is and why that matters to us. We talk often of the general call of the gospel. And this is where we read in God's word and you hear that all are invited to come through Christ Jesus, that God created and he creates and draws people to himself. His heart is to bring people into him. All of creation cries out who God is. It moves us to ask the question, how did this get here? Why is it so beautiful? Who made this? And then as we press on to know something about him, he's powerful, he's kind, he's loving, he's beautiful because he makes things that are beautiful. So when we talk about the divine nature of God, we're talking about the fullness of who God is, the totality of who God is. These are the uniquely God attributes, or the sum of the properties and powers of God. That's his divine nature. So get that in your head first before we move forward. This is infinite God, and I use that phrase a lot, but it's important that we understand that God is infinitely more than all that we can ever grasp. And yet he condescends, and I don't mean that as a pejorative, he condescends so that we might know him personally, know him intimately, know him rightly, and that we might know him well. And so God includes those who are in Christ to be partakers in his divine nature, to be celebrants of his divine nature, to participate in all that he is. So as we move forward in this passage, we're not looking at a list of to-dos that we want to write down and check off as we go through this so that we become more godly ourselves in and of ourselves. Certainly the end of this is godliness, but it's not a checklist for us just to work through. It is also critical that we understand that we are not talking about do these things and then be saved. That's not the point. We began this chapter by looking at the first four verses, and those are the statements of what God has done. Those are the things that God has completed independent of us. We have salvation because of the work of Jesus Christ. Our salvation comes as we've already prayed and as we sang earlier. Our salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that faith is even a gift to us. So our salvation is settled as we put faith in Christ Jesus. His completed work, his sinless life, his completed work in his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection. Salvation is settled when we come to verse 5. And so what are we talking about as we move forward here? We're talking about who God is, what God is like. And as we go through each one of these imperatives, as we move through these commands, we're seeing things that we are called to pursue because that's who God is. Are you with me on that? This is not just do these things and God will like you more. This is not do these things and God will love you more, that you'll be successful in the things you want to do if you check these off. This is that same continued invitation of salvation. This is God saying, here I am. This is who I am. Come be with me here. Come be with me in these things. And we are with God as we are like God. And the more we are with God, the more we are like God. And so we're looking through these verses to see where we meet God and what God looks like. There's a beautiful passage in John 14 where Jesus is offering some condolences almost, but some comfort to his disciples. And he's spoken of his death and that he must leave them. And this is the promise that he makes to them. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you also. and you know the way to where I am going. Look, salvation by faith in Christ and what we call justification is not simply a transaction. Our salvation is not going to the company, making a payment, or even having someone go in our stead and making a payment, and now we're right, and we go on and do something else. That wouldn't be salvation, first of all, but it doesn't reveal the heart of God. Salvation isn't God saving us and then sending us out to do what we would do. It's not come forward, bless you, now go and do whatever you want, be whatever you want. Salvation is that eternal love that Tom has already mentioned this morning. It's that eternal love of God, and it's God's desire to bring us into Him in relationship that lasts forever. He wants us to be in deep and meaningful, intimate relationship with Him, and that's ongoing. That's why we preach the gospel to ourselves every day, or why we should. Because it's settled. The work's been done. We've been purchased through the work of Christ. We are in Christ. And yet for many of us, we wake up day after day and wonder what this really means. What's the benefit of this? What's happening in my life? When you hear me talk about intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, do you know that? Is that the experience of your life? Is it the pattern of your life? And so when we come to these are more how-to than to-dos in this list that follows. This is how we enter into that relationship with Christ. And I don't mean begin it, but I mean move more deeply into it. This is where we meet with Christ. One last thought before we press on in these particular items. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we read, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." You see the same pattern here. We are in Christ, transactionally justification, and we are new creations. We're something new and different than we were before. And this is done because it's from God, and God has reconciled us to Himself. We're drawn into that relationship. So then we look to verse 5, and it says, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge." Make every effort. It's an effort. It's work. It's not works. We're not talking about work salvation, but it is work. We are called to work. Don't be afraid of the work word. Work was instituted before the fall. God made us to work. Labor is not a new thing. We work at many things that we love to do. There are men in here that love woodworking. It's work. It takes skill. There's effort. But they do it and love it, right? Working out in the gym, there are many of you that enjoy that. It's work. It's hard. That doesn't make it bad or wrong. It's valuable. It achieves a result. We work at all manner of things. And here we are called into this intimate relationship to be very partakers, participants with God in His divine nature, and there's work involved in doing that. And we know, even as we say this, even as there's effort on our part, that our desire and our ability, even that is a gift from God. We don't just wake up one morning and say, "Wow, I want to be close to God. Here are the things I do." This is a work of God in us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed me, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So even this is a result of that salvation we have. We are saved if we put our faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We're a new creation. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit to will and to work, to want the things of God, to love the things of God, and then to labor, to effort into those things of God. So we're called here to supplement our faith. Faith is not one of the items we're to add. Faith is established. Faith is a gift from God. We're in Christ. And so to that faith, to our salvation, we are to supplement. We're to add other things to it as we walk in Christ. Or we're to apply, bring along with our faith, these other things that are listed, these other things that follow. So for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Moral excellence. Virtue is moral excellence. 1 Peter 2:9 reminds us that we're chosen by God in order to proclaim moral excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. To proclaim the moral excellencies of him who called us. So as God saves us, we're saved through Christ and he draws us in, then we are also called to proclaim, to demonstrate, to live out the moral excellencies of who God is. That's convicting. When I look at my life and I say that others look at me and they make determinations about God and his moral excellencies based on my virtue, that's convicting. What is my life like? What are the decisions that I make, the things I do, the way I invest my time? What do they say about who God is? This same God who loves me and draws me close. Listen, we live like Christ in order to proclaim Christ. When you make that profession publicly that you are a Christian, that you are in Christ, then the whole world, and rightly so, the whole world looks to you to see what Christ is like. The world looks to me to see what Christ is like. Moral excellencies. Add virtue. Knowledge. This is personal knowledge of Christ. This does speak of saving knowledge, but it's much more than that. As we already mentioned, we're not saved and done. It's not a singular transaction. It's ongoing. We're saved into a relationship. We're saved from destruction, rebellion, but we're saved to the loving relationship, a loving relationship with God. And so this knowledge is not just our salvation, what we know about Christ, what we know that leads us or brings us into salvation, but it's what we know about God and continue to learn about God and how that shapes our life. What did you learn about God this week? What do you know about God from this week, from your own time in God's Word? What do you know or what have you learned about God, and how has that then changed the way that you live your life? We're called to add virtue, to add moral excellence. What is moral excellence? How do I know that? I know that from God's Word. I know that by opening the pages of Scripture where God has revealed everything that we need to know, everything we need is here. And it's in studying that that I see what is moral excellence. It's in seeing who God is and what God does, how God loves from eternity past, how God loves the sinner and those in rebellion while they're in their rebellion. I see God's integrity. It sounds almost blasphemous to say that, to suggest that he might be anything else, but I see that God keeps his promises, that he's faithful, that he's forgiving, that he's merciful, that he's compassionate. So it's in adding knowledge that I understand better the moral excellencies of God, and then I, as we move forward, it's in that knowledge that I begin to see why self-control matters. Colossians 3:10, and we've put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So we become like Christ by the work of the Spirit as we know him more and more. And this is done primarily in his word, but also in our times with other believers. The theology and the hymns this morning were spectacular. just spectacular. If you took the time to pay attention to the words, we've been well fed and well evangelized just in singing those songs. There's many ways for us in small groups, in individual studies, in men's studies and women's studies for us to gain in knowledge, to grow in knowledge, to see Christ more and more and to be more and more like him. You know, in Micah 6:8, most of us know that verse. Some of us learned a song, but it says, he's told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. And I'm stopping there because what stands out to me so much in that verse this morning is that God has told us, he has told you what is good and what does the Lord require of you. He's told you. It's in his word. It's there. Do the work. Add knowledge. Add self-control. Self-control is restraining our emotions and our desires. Not only what we do, but how we respond. It's what our emotions do. It's one thing to be asked to do something and respond by doing it, but responding with anger and hostility, not self-control. So it's not just the act. So add self-control. What does self-control look like? We see it throughout the pages of Scripture. Steadfastness. We're to add steadfastness. That's perseverance. That's patient endurance. It's continuing in the faith as we wait for the return of Christ. You'll remember perhaps that in 1 Peter, Peter focuses on Christ is coming soon. He wants the body to be ready, that Christ is coming. When we get to 2 Peter and the time is just a few years beyond, but greater persecution is set in, and Peter is in prison. Paul is in prison in this same time. Both are executed. And so now the believers are asking, wait a minute, is Christ coming at all? This is taking too long. And it's steadfastness that says, I'm going to stand in my faith. I'm going to continue to add moral excellence. I'm going to continue to study and add knowledge. I'm going to continue to pursue self-control and all of that by the power of the Holy Spirit working in me. And I'm not just going to do that today, but this is going to be the pattern of my life. I'm going to be steadfast in these things. When we come to this list, don't fall prey to, we do this one, then this one, then this one, then this one. It doesn't build like that. That's not necessary in the text. We go up and down this list. They apply to each other. My self-control is virtuous. It's based on knowledge. My steadfastness is virtuous. It's based on knowledge. It's godly. It has brotherly affection. And so I'm not only saved and saved into these things and the Holy Spirit's working, but I persist in these things, knowing that our hope is Christ Jesus in his return. Again, John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We can be steadfast. Christ will return. We will be with him. Next, add godliness. Godliness, acting with reverence and respect. It's piety. It's fearing God, rightly fearing God. 2 Peter 3, verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, the world is going to be destroyed. It's crumbling. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, of reverence and respect for God? This seems like a fairly lofty and religious ideal sometimes, and it doesn't seem to be something that we can act on. But think about our conversations about God. Think about even the Christian jokes that we make about God. How do we speak of God? How do we use God's name? Are we revering God? Are we rightly fearing God in our lives? And what do the people around us see or know of God based on our actions and our words? It says godliness, and then godliness, we add brotherly affection. I already spoke a bit of brotherly affection. Over the years, if there was one thing, one characteristic that those who have been through Harvest, most of those who have been through Harvest, would say, and I'm convinced of it more and more after this past week, they would say that this body loves one another well. And we do. My family's here because we were loved so well from the first day, no exaggeration, the first day that we walked in the door. I know that's the case for many of you. Before anything else, before the preaching, before the music, before anything else, it's being so well loved. Coming in here this morning was like coming home again because we're well loved here. And that's the call, brotherly affection, brotherly kindness. It's that unique, it's not just love, but it's that unique love and kindness that we see inside of families, or should, but we certainly see inside of the body of Christ, or should. Put it on. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's what our brotherly affection, our brotherly love should be like inside the body. 1 Peter 1:22, brotherly love is, it's defined as love one, or we're instructed to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. From a pure heart. Do you see that connection? We're back to moral excellencies. We're back to knowledge. We're back to self-control. We're back to steadfastness. When we do this, we're rightly revering God. We're honoring God properly. So these, are, again, are not individual items separately. They're together. This is the work that the Holy Spirit does in us. And finally, there's love. This is separated or distinguished from brotherly affection to that selfless, sacrificial love that seeks the interest of others ahead of our own, and even without the cost, without considering the cost to ourselves. This is the love that Christ demonstrated at the cross. This is that selfless love where Christ wasn't on the cross to gain for himself. He's not more God, having come to earth, having lived a sinless life, and having died and then risen again. That's love. He did that for us. He did that out of his eternal love for us. So then we ought to love one another, and we ought to love others. We look for escape clauses too often as Christians. Love has none. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. Love brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. It's pretty uniform, just love. Edwin Bloom writes in his commentary on 2 Peter, godly people who participate in the divine nature must abound in love, must be overflowing in love. I encourage you, at the end of the sermon, no matter how badly you want to head to the car, stick around and be loved. Talk to people here and be loved. When we came home, and I'm bragging on our small group a little bit, but I love them. That is our family. We had missed small group, and we'd been traveling, and it felt longer than it actually had been. And so our small group this week was different from what it had been. We typically, on this night, are studying through 2 Timothy, and I had a passage for us to go through. But when we got in the room and people started talking, people were so well loving, so well caring for each other. Everyone engaged in a conversation, and over a little period of time, the conversation would shift a bit to different combinations of people talking. But the whole time, people were talking for an hour plus solid, just people loving each other, catching up. What's going on? How's life? How can I pray for you? We had one new gentleman there, and I was apologizing at the end of the night about this isn't what a typical group's like. And he said, no, this is great. just being around people that love each other, that care for each other. And we should be, we must be characterized by that. Now, lest we think that I'm cherry-picking in the Bible, that I've picked 2 Peter because I want to speak to these things, and this is unique to Peter. This is a law-heavy text, some people suggest. I want to assure you that that's not the case, and I'm just going to give you some references. I won't take time to read all of them, but I hope you'll write these down. I really hope you'll write these down and go back and look at them. For many of you, your mind should have raced to Galatians 5 as soon as we started in this list. And we see the fruit of the Spirit. We know the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And you'll find those listed in different ways here in 2 Peter. Colossians 3, the passage on the putting on and putting off. Putting on the new man, putting to death those things that are of the earth. We read from Colossians 3 this morning. In verses 12 through 14, we read, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love. The discipline of our minds in Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, that's virtue, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. And so there's a list of things from Paul, but we see those in other places. Paul also writes a list in Ephesians 5. John writes the same way in 1 John chapter 3. I'm sure the women in the women's Bible study on John can confirm that for us. John 14 and John 15, even as Christ speaks the same things. Hebrews chapter 10, James chapter 2, and really all of James. And in John 14, 15 through 17, we read, this is Jesus himself speaking, not speaking of salvation by works. Jesus, not a legalist. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Do you see the pattern? Do you see the connection? If we are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in us, then we will desire these things. We will pursue these things. We're new creatures made to think newly, to think differently, to long for Christ. Look back at our text in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. James reminds us that we are saved not by works, but to works. That our lives are changed and they look differently as a result of being truly saved, truly transformed. And so that knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking to that position of salvation, of knowing Christ, and then the resulting growing in Christ. And so as we bring those qualities along with our faith, we will not be unfruitful, or to say it in a positive manner, we will produce fruit. We will be effective in all that God has for us to do, and exactly what God has for us to do. The chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy God. As we walk in the Spirit, as we add to our lives these things by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we work at doing this, we are made like Christ. We are more intimate with Christ, and our lives communicate the reality of Christ to a world that doesn't know him. Again, as the world looks at your life, as the world looks at my life, what do they see? It's interesting, that idea of fruit, of being fruitful, just struck me differently over the past couple weeks. Fruit is the produce, the production or the reproduction of a plant or of a tree. And I was thinking of the creation account and how everything was created to produce after its own kind. And then thinking that we are new creatures in Christ. We have been reborn so that we are new. We are a new kind. We are ontologically something different than what we were before. Our nature has changed. And we should reproduce in our lives after that kind. The things that we produce should point to that new nature. And of course, that nature is from Christ, so they should point to Christ. If we have these qualities, we will bear fruit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers. Verse 8 continues, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you to Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need to say nothing. They received the word with much affliction and yet were joyful. They became examples to all believers. They were imitators not only of Paul, but of the Lord himself. That was what their lives looked like. And because of that, the word of the Lord sounded forth into Macedonia and beyond. The text says, your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we, the disciple Paul and his men, or the apostle Paul and the men with him, needn't say anything. The church there was in their actions and in their words communicating the gospel beautifully. So the question for us becomes, as the pattern of our lives, what do we desire? You know, we really do what we desire. There are lots of things that I say I want to do. You know, I can say I want to read more. But what ultimately keeps me from reading more is I don't really want to read more. That's the reality of it. I can go buy books. I can make the time to do it. I can sit down and read more. But the way that I know I really want to read more is I'm reading more. We can say the same thing about working out or what we eat. I want to eat better. I want to eat healthier. And yet McDonald's is the app on my phone for food. What does that say about my desire to eat better? So we say it, but what do we really desire? Look at our lives. Look at your life. I'm doing what I desire. So maybe the prayer is, Holy Spirit, change my desire. Make me desire you. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So nearsighted as to be blind, not knowing where I've been, where I'm going, what's around me, having other senses that give me some idea, but not knowing well, not knowing properly, not perceiving fully. We can argue from the text whether this is speaking to someone that is saved, and we like the term backslidden, someone who is stumbling short term. That may be the case. I'm going to give you some passages you can look up later. We won't turn there, but Job 5:14, Job 12:25, Isaiah 59:10, Zephaniah 1:17, and back to 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, addressing this topic of blindness, and they point to lost, being lost, apart from God, unsaved. In either case, blindness is apart from God, whether it's a disruption in intimacy or whether there's no salvation, it's certainly a break in our relationship with God. You see, we like to think that we can just tread water where we're at. We can stay where we are, and I've come far enough, and this is where I want to stay. That's not the truth. We're growing or we're not. We're shrinking, we're reducing, we're falling away. We're moving into, we're walking in an intimate relationship with Christ, or we're walking away from that. So how should we respond? Verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. How do you confirm your calling and election? What does that mean? Are you in Christ? That's the question. Are you in Christ? Now, I want to stress that the text says, you, it's speaking to the hearer, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. This is not go out, hunt down people in the church, and confirm their calling and election. It's not what this is. This is not judge the people around you and make a list of who's saved or who's not. Don't do that. This is you before the Lord. This is me before the Lord. Make your calling and election sure. There are times when I'm before God confessing and asking, how can I even be saved? Am I saved? How do I know that this is even true in my life? It's a good, healthy question to ask, and then seek God's word for the answer. A question that I use in discipleship and evangelism. I've spoken to you about this. How do you know right now where you're seated in this moment that you're saved? Ask yourself that question. Write down that answer for yourself. How do you know right now where you're seated in this very moment that you are saved, that you're in Christ? It's a good question to ask yourself regularly. It forces me back to the gospel because I'm saved by the work of Jesus Christ. Because I am a new creature. Because I see what he's done from where I was to where I am now, and even from where I was as a younger believer to where I am now, and even from where I was at the beginning of this year to where I am now. We should see those things in our lives. Test your answer against the word of God. And the promise is, for if you practice these qualities, these things that are listed here, you will never fall. Why is that? Is it because if you get all the things on the list that God gives you an A+ and you get to move forward and protects you from falling? No, it's because if you are pursuing these things, adding these things, growing these things, you are in Christ. You cannot do it apart from being in Christ. The unsaved person, the lost person, can labor for a time at a moral life to try to produce some of these things, but it cannot be done. It can't even be rightly desired apart from being in Christ. And then once we are in Christ, and this is my prayer for you, and I don't even know how to communicate this well, but I want you to want Christ. I want you to know when you sit down somewhere by yourself that Christ is seated with you. That's the intimacy that we have in Christ. This is not Christ on a cloud somewhere, Christ at some distance. This is Christ with you. This is Christ in you. This is you with Christ. Do you know that relationship? Can you talk to him while you're driving? Can you cry out to him wherever you are? Do you know his presence in all that you're doing? Do you think about him being with you as you walk through your day in whatever you're doing? We see this passage, a similar passage in Jude, which we had recently looked at. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. If we are in Christ, we will be adding these things. We will be made like Christ. And if we are in Christ, we will not ultimately fall away. We're not back to salvation by works. That's not what we're talking about here. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in Christ, in the Son of God. And faith in Christ looks like this. It looks like growing in moral excellence. It looks like growing in knowledge. It looks like growing in self-control. It looks like growing in steadfastness. It looks like growing in godliness and brotherly affection and love. John Calvin writes, purity of life is not improperly called the evidence and proof of election by which the faithful may not only testify to others that they are the children of God, but also confirm themselves in this confidence. Verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here's what we've said this morning. We are saved by faith in Christ Jesus. Justification. We're saved because of the singular work of God in choosing us, in regenerating us, in making us new, in giving us faith, giving us the gift of faith so that we can believe, so that we will confess our sin. We see it, we mourn over it, we confess it so that we will repent and turn from it. And the Holy Spirit indwells us so that we now desire the things of God. We desire to be with God. We desire to be like God. We desire to know Christ. We desire to live in intimate fellowship with Christ. We desire to walk like Christ. We do this for every other friend we have. Do you know that? We do this for every other relationship we have. My wife could give you a whole list of things that she does only because she loves me. And her love for me drives her, moves her to do things so that we can be together. How do you love Christ? Do you love him in such a way so that you want to work as much as you can, do whatever you can to be with him like he is, where he is? If I am not pursuing moral excellence, if I'm pursuing filth in my life, I can't meet with Christ there, can I? If there's no self-control and I just have a licentious life responding to every whim or desire, I can't be with Christ there, can I? This is not just what he causes us to do and what we labor to do, but this is really where we meet with Christ in these things. Peter concludes, verses 12 through 15, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. As long as I have the opportunity to be a part of Harvest, in small group, in Sunday school, in one-on-one discipleship or meeting with people, in friendships, and certainly in preaching, I will never stop reminding you of these things. I'm never going to stop calling you and calling myself to these things. The assurance of salvation through the work of Christ and the call and the privilege of pursuing Christ and a life that rightly reflects Christ and the joy of that intimate relationship with Christ. Pray with me. Father, we agree with your word and we agree with this very reminder. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is our cry, Lord Jesus. Even as you intercede for us, this is our cry. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.